So I was reading an article on tips for preachers recently. And they had this great long list of things you should never do. You never start with a joke. So here goes. Marv. Marv goes into a store and he purchases a chainsaw. 2 weeks later, our Marv returns the chainsaw to the store and he says to the sales clerk, "I got this from you 2 weeks ago and I want my money back. You said it would be able to chop down 50 trees an hour and I can only get it to cut 2 trees an hour." The clerk says, "Okay, well, let me have a look at it." Checks the gas, sets the throttle, gives a starter rope a pull and... Marv jumps back in shock and he says, "What's that noise?" Thank you, God. Okay, I want you to file that away. I want you to file that away for a few minutes. This morning we were celebrating Pentecost, which for us in the Christian faith is a day that we remember and we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, the Spirit's release into the lives of believers. It's originally a Jewish festival. It occurs 50 days after that key Jewish observance of Passover. And with Passover and another festival called Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, with Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost is one of the three great pilgrimage festivals that the Jewish faithful celebrated in the time of Jesus 2,000 years past. In that time, the expectation was that the faithful would travel to, they would make the pilgrimage to, the geographic heart of the Jewish faith, Jerusalem. On each of these three occasions, the city would just be packed with pilgrims. It would balloon the population of the city perhaps up to 10 times its normal population. So try to imagine the effect of on our town of suddenly springing to a population of 85,000 for show and shine, you know? Like, it would be massive. And this population surge is why, in our first scripture reading from the book of Acts, you heard that great long list of people mentioned, people from exotic and varied places. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, and much more. See, these were all Jewish pilgrims celebrating this important religious festival that we call Pentecost, which in Judaism is referred to as Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. It's normally a day set aside somewhere from mid-May to mid-June. It depends on the lunar calendar. And it serves as both a harvest festival. I think it was specifically celebrating the spring crop of wheat. And also as a day to remember God's giving of the law, Torah. Now, as I mentioned, in Christianity, the focus is a bit different. The key element of our celebration being the arrival and release of the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And on that remarkable day, 2 millennia back, the Christian church was born. And the church was empowered with what we need to be about the extraordinary mission that Jesus has given us. But before we get to Pentecost this morning, I'm going to invite you to that third festival, the one that actually takes place annually 6 months later in the fall. So let's think about the third in this trio of pilgrimages of the Jewish faithful, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Because intriguingly, that's actually the setting of our Pentecost gospel reading from John chapter 7. Let's try and imagine the scene. It's late in the spring, and you have made this 85-mile journey up to Jerusalem from your home in Capernaum, which is at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. You've come on the obligatory pilgrimage to mark the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long festival that commemorates the time when Moses, leading the thirsty Hebrew people through 40 years in the wilderness to the Promised Land, when Moses strikes that rock with his staff and water gushes forth. I mean, what a day that would have been. Because water in the desert, that means life. This trip to Jerusalem from Capernaum, it's been long and not without risks, so you traveled with a number of other pilgrim families, mostly kinfolk, of course, but also some others from our town, the town of maybe 1,000 or so people. Arranging accommodation in Jerusalem held some challenges, but family being family, you managed to get a spot with your second cousin once removed, Leah and her husband Morty. I mean, they live in Jerusalem, they're all too familiar with the arrival of pilgrims, and they make space. So you get to Jerusalem, and while it's not without its charms, it's sure different. I mean, the people, there's just so many people. The city is bursting at the seams. And there's this undeniable attraction of rubbing shoulders with believers from all sorts of glamorous and mysterious places. People who'd rarely ever stop at Capernaum on those occasions when they found it necessary to pass through what everyone knew to be a rather unimportant region like Galilee. And the sounds, oh, so busy. Noises of animals and carts and sounds of people and the babble of earnest conversation and bartering and disputes and folks just passing the time of day, beggars calling out, musicians plying their trade. The air is filled with this babel sound of people speaking different languages. And you know, most of them, they speak the local tongue, Aramaic, with the most awful accent. Oh, they're terrible. It's not like at home where we do it right. Then there are the sights of the city. Different kinds of buildings and all those markets. Have you ever seen such an array of goods? I mean, who'd ever need all that stuff? Heck, what is some of that stuff? And there are all these little structures tacked onto people's homes. I mean, we know about this, of course. These are small temporary dwellings or booths freshly constructed just for this festival. To remind everyone of the transitory nature of life of the Hebrew people during their 40 years in the wilderness. And people would often sleep and eat in these little huts during this week-long holiday. These rickety lean-tos, they're such a great contrast to Jerusalem's main event, the temple. The booths, these tabernacles, they're fragile, purposely impermanent, temporary. And the temple, temple was all about permanence. It spoke of eternity. And we all knew that this time, the temple's going to last forever. The temple building in Jerusalem was grand and it was brilliant to look at. At the center is 20 stories high. The grounds are enormous, as big as 6 football fields. The walls, 15 feet thick. The average stone weighs 10 tons. One stone weighed 40 tons. So the total effect was this. It was stunning. It was breathtaking. It was inspiring. Agreed, this is an architectural wonder of the world. But most importantly, this is the place where the Almighty dwelt. To look at it, to even be close, it was too much to take in. I mean, and that's especially so for people like us, just ordinary, unassuming pilgrims, regular folks from the hinterland. I mean, we just live in Galilee. It's a great and an impressive structure of walls and courtyards and buildings. Just it takes your breath away. And speaking of taking your breath away, you really can't miss the smells. I think that's what hits you first. And with the most power, certainly what I remember most, that smell, the smell of people, the life of people. The sweet and savory aromas of food, the constant smell of industry, of heated metal and cut wood and dyes and spices, and the whiff of burnt sacrifices from the temple, smells of domestic animals, the constant undertones of body odor and sewage, and every once in a while when the wind shifted, the stink of death and decay from those pits outside the city walls. To be in Jerusalem on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles is to be under a kind of sensual assault. And it's especially so for those of us who are just visiting the city. Amongst a number of different ways that this festival would be celebrated, there was one particularly highly symbolic action. Each day, a priest would go to a particular spring in Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam. It's first mentioned by the prophet Isaiah. And you'll remember that it's the place where, in this very Gospel of John, two chapters from now, that Jesus sends the man who was born blind to experience his healing. A priest would go there and scoop a jug of water out of this large, deep pool, and they would carry it back to the temple where he'd pour it out, as well as with some wine, and he'd pour it out around the altar. And this action would be repeated for a full 7 days of the feast. Water is being poured out each day, and each time this would remind the people of how God provided water for those thirsty people in the desert when Moses struck that rock with his staff. God providing. Why? To give God's people what they needed to continue their mission, which is God's mission. John tells us that it was the last and the greatest day of the festival. The air was filled with the sounds and smells of people getting ready for the Sabbath day to follow. There's usually much to do to prepare for a little to be done. When suddenly, a voice carried through an already noisy crowd. John says that Jesus stood up, which means that he'd likely been engaged in doing some teaching, because in that time and place, it would be the norm for the teachers to sit to teach. John says that Jesus stood up and in a great voice called out, "Is anybody thirsty?" See, I'm wondering if Jesus had seen the priest walk past with that pitcher of water that he'd taken from the Pool of Siloam. "Is anybody thirsty?" He yelled above the noise of the crowd. "If anyone's thirsty, then come to me and drink." The crowd noise dropped a little as people realized what was being called out. Know that few, if anyone, who heard him that day were thinking about literal water and literal thirst when Jesus said that. On that day, the last and greatest day of a festival celebrating harvest and the Exodus, they were thinking of the provision of God and the freedom God brings. Jesus called, "Is anybody thirsty?" And all sorts of people around him were thinking, "Of course I'm thirsty. Oh, that the Almighty would give me freedom. Freedom from my poverty. Free me from Roman oppressors. Free me from my weakness. Free me from my sin. Free me from my pain. Free me from my past. Free me from my loneliness, from my failures, from my illness, from my grief, from my emptiness." Oh yeah, Jesus, I'm in need. I am so, so thirsty. Jesus said, "Then come to me. Come to me and drink. Drink from the veritable rivers of living water that will be released through me." The river of life is here, and it's soon to be released. Three chapters back in John's Gospel, there's a similar story. Jesus himself is thirsty, and he asks a foreign woman, can you believe it? He scantily asks a woman, a good and proper man didn't cross that social boundary. I hated Samaritan at that. He asks a woman at a well for a drink, and in no time at all, she's asking him for living water. He asks a woman at a well for a drink, and she now asks him for living water, and she realizes that the one who asked her for a drink is someone special. And so she wonders out loud if maybe he might be the Messiah. To which Jesus says, you got it, sister. Now, words to that effect. And any Jew listening to Jesus on that last great day of the festival would also hear that he was making a messianic claim, claiming that the God that this temple was supposed to be all about, was in some way working in and through him. Jesus makes reference to some scripture about how out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water, which is actually kind of obscure. It's not a word-for-word scriptural reference. Incidentally, this is one of the cases where modern translators often choose to translate the Greek word koilia, as the word heart. And they do that for sound reasons, but koilia literally means belly or gut. Out of the believer's gut will flow streams of living water. You know, when I hear that, my mind wanders to a cross and a spear thrust. But is it his own gut Jesus is referring to, or is it yours? One that will soon be flowing with living water, the Spirit of God. Perhaps the closest match to this scriptural reference that Jesus makes is found in Ezekiel 47. Give it a read. It's kind of interesting. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet has this remarkable vision of a restored temple and a restored Jerusalem. And in that vision, he sees from underneath the temple and from underneath the city a new river flowing out down to the Dead Sea and out to the Mediterranean. And those bodies of water will be made fresh and drinkable and alive. It's rather similar to the picture painted at the end of the book of Revelation, a picture of a new creation. Only it's even more alive than we can imagine. Today is Pentecost, a day when we're remembering through what happened on that last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the first Pentecost in Jerusalem, some 50 days after the Passover on which Jesus was crucified, or to use John's enigmatic terminology, the day that Jesus was glorified. On the third day, just as Jesus said would happen, God raised him from the dead. And then later, the resurrected Jesus appeared to his friends and told them that they would be receiving power. And this wasn't only the power that would free us from the multitude of things that bind us, enslave us, suck away our lives. But this power would give us the ability to do the very work that Jesus did and has left us, the church, to continue. Back to that ancient joke about Marv, the guy with the chainsaw that I told at the beginning, a joke I think I first heard when I was like 12. I remember what made me laugh when I first heard it was that the guy didn't know you had to turn it on to use it. And then what made me laugh even more was the picture in my mind of him still managing to cut down two trees. Two trees an hour with this heavy, clumsy machine not running at all. You have to admire his effort even in his ignorance. I mean, can you imagine having a tool so powerful like that but never actually turning it on? Some good work gets done, some trees get cut down. But think of what you could do if you just let it do what it was so carefully designed to do. The Christian church has from its earliest days celebrated Pentecost. I think because from the beginning we've known how critically important the Holy Spirit is for our life. We celebrate that it's just as Jesus promised, that the Holy Spirit would be available to all believers, even to poor schlubs from dumpy places like Galilee and Qualicum Woods. That we would have access to the power and the brilliance of the Spirit. I mean, what if this is true? I mean, what if this thing we're about isn't an ideology? Isn't a perspective? Isn't a set of rules to follow to live a decent life and create good Canadian citizens? What if Jesus really did purposely die for us? And what if through his resurrection, he's beaten humanity's most feared enemy, death, beaten it to a bloody pulp? What if death doesn't actually hold us captive anymore? And yes, that lie that death always wins continues to destroy lives. But what if the river of life really is here and is available, and through the waters of baptism and the infilling of the very Holy Spirit of God is in your gut, waiting to pour out into a world literally dying for freedom, desperate for transformation into the new creation that God has promised. Today, Pentecost is filled with possibility. I mean, is anybody thirsty? Oh Lord, yes. We're so very thirsty. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you promised your people that you'd leave us a helper, an advocate, a source of power that would guide us and strengthen us and inspire us. So I pray that the Holy Spirit would be breathed this very day, would dwell and be released into the lives of every person hearing my words who would seek to live more fully in your way. Spirit, find a home in each one of us. Yes. We're thirsty. So come, Holy Spirit. Set us afire for your inbreaking kingdom.